Okay, welcome to Jude verses 8 through 10. We're going to look at demonic dreamers and the destruction that they face. You know, last week I said we do something on Lordship Salvation, but after writing out all the stuff that people don't know about Lordship Salvation, I realized it's going to be a project that has to wait a little bit. So, we've had a previous passage of Sodom and Gomorrah, and before them we had the angels who sinned with the daughters of men, and before that we had Israel being destroyed. In all three of those cases, they faced destruction. And they were examples of what happens to false teachers and those who follow them. And he resumes that theme in verse 8, and he calls them dreamers. We're not talking about the illegal immigrant dreamers, but we're talking about the demonic dreamers. And the word demonic isn't here, but when you look at what goes on here and the reference to Satan, you realize that was in his thinking, and it makes a lot of sense. So, you know, people basically, when Satan's out of the way, follow God. And the thing that prevents them from following God is the way Satan messes with their minds, things that he's told them in the past, things that he currently tells them, ways that he scares them, all kinds of stuff that gets them from peacefully following and trusting God like a good sheep should. So, similarly to the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, he says that the false teachers are, and inaccurate teachers, doesn't mean they're not believers, are dreamers. And a lot of people, this word was used one other time in Acts of visions, and they say, oh, other people get visions. And that's true. A lot of the false teachers, when we went through them, have the word of knowledge, the word of faith, you know, this word they get from God, and it's kind of all bogus. But the chief characteristic of dreamers is that they're unconscious of reality. They live in a fantasy world. And as you kind of go through this passage, you realize that really fits, as opposed to people who get visions. What they do is they defile, stain, or pollute the flesh. So they're engaging in sins that basically render them unfit for service and blessing from God. Then that leads to rejecting or annulling authorities. They don't want to have any restraints on their desires of the flesh, which are power, pleasure, and possessions, not just pleasure. And they then go to speaking evil of glories, which is really tough as to what that actually means. Is this just angels or whatever? Before I get to that, I want you to just notice the de, which most translators ignore. It means it continues, but a little different, or it's a consequence. So you can, you know, possibly see how you are so swimming around the cesspool of your desires that you want to reject anyone that would prevent you from doing that. And not only do you just ignore the authorities, you actually get to the point where you're speaking evil of glories. Strange words. The normal word for glory, it's in the plural. And commentators are, and you know, no one has a clear winner as to what the answer is. I like Spurgeon, says the one thing he knows is he doesn't know what this means. And or, you know, one thing he knows for certain is that he doesn't know what this means. And it's got a couple options, but none of them will affect your life. So this is a parenthetical phrase, yet Michael, the archangel, whose name actually means who is like God, and you'll see why that's really kind of cute coming up later. It does have a sense of humor. In contending with the devil when he disputed at the body of Moses, whatever that means, dared not bring accusation or railing accusation or condemnation against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." In contrast to that, these false teachers and their followers speak evil of whatever they do not know or understand, just like not truth seekers by any means, and whatever they do know or are acquainted with naturally, like brute beasts, which really is unreasoning animals. The word for brute is really not logical reasoning. In these things, they corrupt themselves. So I'll just do a little bit of the body of Moses here. Some people say it's there's nothing in the scriptures and nothing in any existing apocryphal writings about which this is. There's one called the Assumption of Moses that some church fathers said existed. The most likely is that it revolved around Satan trying to get Moses' body when God was actually trying to bring it up to heaven. Remember, he shows up with Elijah, and who also was taken up to heaven, and Enoch was up there too. He was busy writing his Book of Enoch or something like that. And you know, one of the things that is posited behind this is because Moses had killed an Egyptian, he therefore was a murderer, and Satan had, you know, claims on him. That could be it. Others think it goes back to when he was a baby, and you know, it doesn't really fit. And then others have tried to say it's the body of Moses put for the body of work that he did, but it's not really a dispute over all of the Old Testament or by books. So the best thing is that, you know, there's some dispute. Notice that archangels contend and dispute. It's okay to do that. Some people actually coming off this said, yeah, one of the lessons we should learn from this is we should deal politely with Satan. Right, okay. I wonder what kind of church that came from. The net of it is that this is given in the context of speaking evil up here and speaking evil down here, and it's something that we shouldn't be doing, particularly about things that we don't understand, and look at down there. Elaborate on it down below. The parallel passage in 2 Peter is kind of good. The Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly, or the godly, out of temptation, and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So we look at that when we talk about Sodom and the angels. And the ones that he specifically singles out are those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous and self-willed. The word for self-willed actually means self-hedonistic. And it's people who just follow their desires to make them feel good. So these people in particular, they follow the desires of the flesh. They are like Sodomites, blind in their lust. And they're going to reject anyone who tells them anything to the contrary, which is what Jude said. He goes on to parallel what Jude says, and that they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries or glories. So, parenthetically, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might than these folks, do not bring reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So, even angels show restraint in their criticism of others who are obviously bad. But these folks, like natural brute beasts, need to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand. So just a real quick little application from this is, before you open your mouth to reject something, make sure you understand it. Stephen Covey in his 7 Habits of Highly Effective People summarized this principle just from a secular perspective. Seek first to understand and then to be understood. And most people, if they just doesn't match what they've heard before, they just out of hand reject it. Or if they don't like it, they out of hand reject it, as opposed to trying to understand why someone's saying it. And like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, they speak evil things they don't understand. And they will utterly perish in their own corruption. One last point is that corruption is self-caused. And will receive the wages or reward of unrighteousness. They've earned it, and God's going to pay them back. He always pays back, good with good and evil with evil. That's part of his justice, essential part of his nature. Corruption, I think we have it in the next verse, is something that's really unpleasant. We'll talk about that in a minute. Demonic defilement of the flesh through fleshly unsanctified desires disqualify themselves from worship, service, and blessing. It's a characteristic of those who are not teaching nor following the truth. Satan energizes it. They defile the flesh. So you have to understand the Old Testament context of this. Remember, you had to wash, be cleansed in order to come into the presence of God, even if you were a priest. If you were defiled, you were excluded from worship. You could not come into the temple. They would actually have guards there to make sure that you didn't have, a sore or, infected something or other, because you would have corrupted the whole place. And the idea behind corruption is best seen if you've left something in the back of your refrigerator for a month, and you pull it out, and you see that it's starting to grow mold, and it's turning to taking the stuff that is whole and making it putrid and stinky, and you just don't want it. It's totally useless. It's just really bad. And that's really the image that you should have when you think about sin, that it's like you have a toenail fungus that grew out of control, and it's just like working its way up your legs, and it's just like your legs are kind of melting into this mush of yucky stuff, and it should be repulsive. And the thought of sin actually should be that repulsive to us. They defile their flesh, and it's through fleshly, temporal, unsanctified desires. You desire the wrong thing, you will eventually wind up doing the wrong thing, and you will disqualify yourself from being able to worship God, serve God, and get blessed by God. Blessing is a response to worship and service. So God doesn't accept the service of those who are not holy. It's the need to be holy. And it's not something that magically got done to us when we accepted Christ. Otherwise, you wouldn't be all these commands like 1 Peter, shall be holy as I'm holy. In fact, 1 Peter 1:13 says, you make yourself holy by obeying the truth. So they're dreamers. They have an unreal worldview. They are unconscious of A, their sin. They are unconscious of the fact that they are deluded. And the delusion is self-delusion. They're willingly ignorant of stuff. They're unconscious of their self-defilement. They have corrupted themselves. They are unconscious of the fact that they are destroying themselves and unconscious of the fact that future judgment awaits them. Wow, that's like lots of stuff they don't know. And like you try to reason with people, they just don't see it. Satan has blinded them to the reality, and that's what he does. Those of you who've been studying Romans know, particularly from Romans 6, unbridled freedom is slavery. If you don't have restraints on your behavior, you become degenerate. You generate downwards and become a slave to sin. And that is addressed to believers who are baptized, who basically promised to obey when they were baptized and who aren't following through. It kind of reminded me of the wicked in Psalm 36. Remember, the wicked are those who can actually recite the law but don't pay attention to it. They don't obey it. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They live in la-la land. They dream that everything's going to be fine, mainly because bad teachers tell them that. They flatter themselves. Oh, I'm just doing wonderfully. I've talked to many self-deceived people who think they're doing great. And they, the words of truth just bounce off them. The words that they speak are wickedness and deceit. And they do not abhor evil. Evil is not repulsive to them. There isn't this visceral as a result of being exposed to it. They think it's just fine. In fact, they delight in it. Witness the events of last month in our country. Titus talks about folks who turn from the truth. Believers who turn from the truth. It happens. 1 Peter 5, Paul said, some have already turned aside from the truth to follow Satan. Characteristic of a deluded person is that they are unbelieving. And to them, nothing is pure. Everything they do is tainted. and therefore rejected in terms of God. But God says to Isaiah, I wish you'd close my temple doors. But don't give me your worthless gifts. They're not doing anybody any good. In fact, they're doing people harm because they're deluding you into thinking that you're doing what's right. Their mind and conscience is defiled. It's so stained and polluted that you cannot think correctly, and your conscience is so hardened that it no longer bothers you. That is a state of someone who is back in darkness and lost. A lot of people say, oh, that's for, people who are not believers. Well, they're lost too, but these are people who turn from the truth who wind up in this state of being defiled. Paul was concerned that he could be a reprobate if he preached to others, so if he didn't keep himself under control. Hebrews 12 warns us about bitterness through which many can be defiled. So defiling is not good, just in case you missed that. It comes through desiring the wrong stuff. So if you do not take steps to sanctify or make holy your desires, you will wind up being defiled, and then you'd miss out on what God has for you in this life and the next. Now, bitterness arises because you didn't get what you wanted. You ask amiss that you might consume it on your own lust, says James. So a little corrective here. Now, the truth that you should have been taught and are taught by the scriptures in Christ Jesus is that you put off, regarding your former conduct, the old man. You don't live like a worldling lives. You don't live like you used to live. You don't have the same ambitions and desires that you used to have, because those grow corrupt according to deceitful lust. Basically, just think of your feet turning into mold and then mush. It's growing and growing. It's up to your knees. Oh, no. So you've got to make this decision to put it off. It doesn't happen when you accept Christ. You have to do this. Romans 12. Do not be conformed any longer. Be renewed. And then here we have him again in Paul. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You cannot renew your outward actions unless you have first made new your mind. Okay? So, the spirit of your mind, the animating force of your mind. Your desires need to be changed. I frequently pass over a couple of roads. I've been doing it for over 20 years, that every year fall apart, and then they patch them or they repave them, and then within 6 months I'm hitting the same potholes again. And the reason is that they never go down and fix the substrate, and they just put new blacktop on top of it. There's a big hill by my house, and this happens every single year, that after winter it's full of potholes again, and then I used to knock the alignment of my wheels out of the car, and it cost me to get them straight so I didn't ruin my tires. And they repaved it this time, and it looked really good. And I'm thinking, they didn't go down deep enough to fix it. And come next spring, it's going to be in the same condition. Similarly, if we don't go to like the root of our desires, our values, our ambitions, and fix it, then putting on any new behavior is not going to work. We're just going to revert. So, the rules of ministry that we came up with after observing people's lives is, number one, people don't change. Number two, if they do change, they're just waiting to revert. And number three, when they revert, they will do so at the worst possible time to do the most possible damage. It sounds funny, but it's sadly true. So you need to put on the new man after you've renewed your mind, after you put off you're old. The new man is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You'll be doing what's right in God's sight. You will, that's what righteousness is. And you will be holy like God is holy. You'll be separate or distinct from those around you. Now, you might not look that different outwardly, but your acts will be different. Your values will be different. your ambitions will be different. And if you haven't done that, you're just a worldling, and you're corrupted and defiled, and you don't even know it. Paul says, 25, if you do the put on, therefore, he gives you some new behaviors to adopt, and if you don't know what those are, you should look at them. But you get down to 29, it talks about having unprofitable, idle words, which don't do any good, versus edifying speech. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edification, that it might minister grace to the hearers. So if your words are encouraging and building of others, then there's probably something that's missing up here. And then it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whom you're sealed for the day of redemption. Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians is always trying to produce unity. Satan's always trying to disrupt unity. And people who are not tied into the headship of Jesus Christ and linked together with other believers are basically grieving the Holy Spirit, as well as those who are filled with him. Yes? Right. Satan's first lie is that God has not said, right? Or that God's not good, and then, oh no, he didn't say that. So, if where do you get your information about reality except from God's word? So one of the seven questions that every person needs to come to grips with, number one is, how do you know what's true? It's on a daily truth base. And the only way a finite being can know infinite truth is if an infinite being has revealed it. And the next thing that follows it, is there a supernatural being? Can he walk and talk? And you would expect that if God would have the power to create, he would have the power to communicate. And if he's going to judge us by that communication, he would actually preserve that communication in such a way that we could understand it. Because he made our minds, and he made the communication to, you know, enter our minds and change our lives. Jesus is called the Word of God. And the only thing we know about Jesus is by God's Word. The only way we know that his death was efficacious for our sins and we get the forgiveness is because the Word tells us so. The only way Israel knew to offer the sacrifice and build this temple and do it in a very specific way is because God revealed it and he expected them to be able to follow it. So, yeah, it's a clear demonic influence when a person will doubt God's word. Oh, yeah, that's like really common sin. Like, oh, yeah, I'll pick this, but I won't pick that. Like, who are you to say, you know, well, God, I'll buy this part, but I won't buy that part. What hubris, what arrogance, what presumption. I think, you know, those who ignore and suppress the truth, look at Romans 1, look what happens to them. And the corrective for people who are taken captive by Satan to do his will is his word. And, you know, people are going to ignore the word, and it will actually speak against those who teach them the truth. Another characteristic of people who are following Satan is there's a demonic rejection of authority. So it says up top, you know, they reject authority, they annul it, that has no influence. And the biggie is they deny the lordship of Christ. He is not my Lord. I don't believe what he said. I don't have to follow it. He's not going to call me into account. All lies from Satan that evil people are quick to grab onto. And Lord-ordained authorities, their commands regarding authority of the state, the authority of the church, the authority of the family. And those who are rebels following Satan in his rebellion against God, which I'll get to in a couple minutes, will reject that. They don't have submissive spirits. So they reject authority through lack of fear of God, through self-will. All right? This is what Satan's all about. And a lot of that comes bitterness towards God. I kind of realized as I was going through this, why is Satan so evil? Why does he do such miserable things on our world? He hates God. He's bitter because he didn't get the glory he wanted. And then I realized those who are in his thrall, his thrall is the proper word there, thrall, I never get to use that word, similarly have this self-will that they are in control of their destiny. It's a rejection of Christ's lordship. Isaiah 41 gives us a little insight into what was going on with Lucifer, the light bearer, the highest created being. You have said in your heart, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above all the other angels, the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the far sides of the north. I guess that's where God's throne is, in the temple somewhere. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Well, you know where you first heard that? In Satan's temptation of Eve. You will be like God. And here he is, I will be like the Most High. And what does Michael mean, his arch enemy, the archangel, is, who is like the Most High? You're not. No one is. One and only. And notice where this stuff takes place, in his heart. And people who are basically followers of Satan, not necessarily people who are possessed by him, have similar hearts that are unsanctified. They want to rule their own lives independently of God. Just to a couple verses. Hebrews 13, call to mind, keep in your mind, remember those who have the rule over you. And whenever I do this, I ask, like, who has the rule over you? Here, the author says, it's those who have spoken the word of God to you, and who have demonstrated faith, and whose faith you should imitate when you consider what's going to be the outcome of their lives. They're people who God blesses, and is going to bless in the future. These could have been people who basically were eventually martyred, people that have a relationship with God. And then 10 verses later, obey, some of the versions translate it. The word means to be persuaded about your leaders, and then leaders is one, I think the NIV translation. Those who rule over you, and then it describes, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, because otherwise you'd lose. That would be unprofitable for you. So there are lots of, you know, people who claim the mantle of being a leader. A way you can spot the difference between a biblical leader and a false leader is, are they speaking the word of God? Are they demonstrating faith? Are they watching out for your souls? And most of the people you see on TV are watching out for their bank accounts. They're not watching out for your soul. Or they're building their church somewhere and not building into your life. But all those people are going to have to give an account for their service and ministry, for what they've taught. And when it comes, the author says to the recipients of the letter of Hebrews, that when they have to give an account for their shepherdship of you, it should be with joy and not with grief. For that would be unprofitable to you. So through the years, there have been people in this room who have been a real joy to serve and minister to. And there are some people who have caused me much grief. God pays them back. And in fact, I often find myself praying for them because, like, you know, I'm a big boy. I can deal with the disappointment, and I can deal with the grief. And I'm saying, thinking, you know, Lord, you know, just make them repent, because, you know, that's been my prayer for years for folks. You know, I don't want them to have their, like, thousands of years of negative consequences for their temporary stupidity here on earth. The psalmist is a little more, you know, aggressive in his curses upon those who gave him grief. But I want people to live lives that reflect God's glory. God has no pleasure in the death of the righteous. So I certainly don't. The death of the unrighteous, I certainly don't have either. Another submission is to the church. Ephesians 4:5:21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. No fear of God, no submission. Real simple. Knowing that God will judge, fear of God, being careful to do what's right in His sight. And if you read Ephesians, you see the characteristics of a biblical church, people speaking the truth and love to each other, people joined together, people doing things for each other's benefit, and they are cooperating with the Spirit in building unity. Those are people who are influenced by the Holy Spirit rather than the spirit of the evil one. Any questions on that? So one of the questions I asked down below is, how do you tell, you know, a good one or a bad one? So this is not blind obedience. So someone's there. I left that Romans 13. God defines what a the government ordained by God is. They reward good with good and evil with evil. You know, it's, but even bad authorities can be used by God for your benefit. And we can talk about it in the discussion time if you want. Roman numeral 3. So the third thing, we had rejecting authority. Before that, we had defiling the flesh. And so I talked about defiling the flesh earlier, and we're going to talk about defiling the flesh again. I think the way Jude is arranged, it's chiastic. I haven't really verified that. Because it kind of repeats the stuff up and down. At the top and at the bottom section. We'll revisit the topic again. But we hit the third characteristic of the false teachers and their followers is they accuse others through speaking evil against God's servants. And the way they do this is to undermine their work, especially reproof. So demons, I think, are bitter. Satan's bitter. Bad believers are bitter. Why? Because God didn't give them what they want. And some of them, you know, go and deny God. Some of them just work on thwarting His work, which is what Satan does. And the word for blasphemy is basically speaking evil. So it doesn't have just like, you know, swearing at God or something like that. It's saying evil things that are designed to hurt, harm, or undermine. He only cast out demons by Beelzebub. That's reviling our Savior and Lord, trying to undermine His work, which is, in that particular context, is the unpardonable sin, sin against the Holy Spirit, who's trying to validate Jesus' work, and they are in the camp that's basically saying He's a bad guy. And therefore, they can't get forgiveness because forgiveness is found in the camp that says He's a good guy. People will frequently, when they start feeling the conviction or guilt of their sin, as the Holy Spirit tries to break through their heart and conscience, will lash out and speak evil of the person who is highlighting their sin. So this is really demonic. I throw in some verses out of kind of demonstrate this. Revelation 12:10, at that point, trumpet sounds, at that point, salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God, and the power of the Messiah have come. It's not here now. It's yet future. FYI. It's kind of missed by a lot of folks. So 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about the revelation of Christ when He comes, good things that happen there. You can kind of look that up on Daily Truth Base and find out more about it. So now, at that point in the future, salvation, strength, the kingdom, and the power have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, he has been cast down. So this is, Satan was first cast out of heaven. When Christ comes, he's actually going to be cast down to earth permanently, and he's going to be get put under the earth, and he gets let loose, and then he goes and deceives people again, and he gets permanently thrown into the lake of fire. End of story. Yay. Wicked Witch is dead. So the accuser of the brethren, that's one of his names. And it's interesting, through, you know, I've been doing this over 30 years, to kind of match up what truth I've shared with how people have responded negatively towards moi. It's kind of interesting to see how when their sin is pointed out, a lot of them get furious. And it's a fury that like goes beyond normal human interactions. They feel compelled to tear down a person rather than just ignore it. And it's really demonic influence in their lives. It's another sign of the demonic. So this particular phrase, "the Lord rebuke you, Satan," is mentioned in our passage, and contrary to a lot of commentators, I think it actually does come out of Zechariah 3, because it's the only spot where it mentions Michael, the archangel speaking against Satan, basically said, "the Lord rebuke you," and this is just what happens there. And I don't know who the original guy is. I found a number of commentators that, you know, back in the 1800s said, "oh, this can't be referring to it because it doesn't mention Michael the Archangel, blah, 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 blah." And then commentators following them just pick up the same thing. "Oh, it doesn't exactly match up, so it can't be it." And they, you know, so where do you get it? I don't know. But let's look at this one. "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." So this is a prophecy of the nation of Israel getting restored, and Joshua, as the high priest representative of the people, standing before the angel of the Lord, and his clothes are dirty, which is a symbol of the sin, you know, whenever you have filthy garments, it's a symbol of sin has stained or polluted you. Very much our concept of earlier in Jude, actually verse 8. So rather, oh, you also have some fun things going on here. You have the angel of the Lord, you got the Lord saying, "the Lord rebuke you," and the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Wait a minute, how many Lords have we got on here? Well, angel of the Lord, that's the message of the Lord, and then we got one, two, three. We got three Lords. Sure looks like an intimation of the Trinity to me. It's like Psalm 110, "the Lord said to my Lord," there you got two, here you got all three. So, the Lord said to Satan, which is probably the second person of the Trinity, said the Lord, the first person of the Trinity, rebuke you. And then you got the third person has chosen Jerusalem as the spot where God's glory would dwell, rebuke you. So what God is doing is he's reconstituting worship in Jerusalem, basically preparing the way for the Messiah, and you needed a high priest for that stuff to happen. And Satan doesn't want that to happen, so he is accusing Joshua of being unfit for service because his clothes are dirty. Dirty clothes means sin. And let's see what happens. "The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So, you know, it's going to be a little sooty. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. He was actually, so to pick a brand as a branch, it's been picked from the fire, it's been partially burnt, but not totally consumed, and it's all sooty. So it's going to be clothed with filthy garments. I was standing before the Almighty. And then God says, "take away the filthy garments from him. Put off the old man. See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes, put on the new man." What God wants to do in our lives is take off the old and put on the new. He doesn't want to have us burn up. He doesn't want to write us off and say we're done. He wants to use us in his service, just like he was going to use Joshua the high priest in his service. It's not the Joshua from the book, but, you know, way back in Moses' time. He wants to basically put a, you know, clean clothes on us. It's more to the context of it. And then he has this great promise. It says to Joshua, "if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command." Those are two different things. The general direction of the life is in God's ways, And the actual practice of the life is to keep the commands diligently, scrupulously. Then you'll get rewarded. Look at this reward. You shall also judge or rule my house. You will have charge of my courts, political rule, religious rule, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here, the angels, in God's presence. What do you have to do that? Get rid of the old clothes, be renewed from, we know from the New Testament, put on the new. And look how gracious God is to take this person that was a representative of the nation in living in sin, and then given a place to walk among the angels and stand in the presence of God. According to Jewish tradition, the Book of Enoch, I think it is, the seven spirits that Ezekiel talks about are seven archangels, whose only two of them are named, Michael and Gabriel. But that just goes to show how gracious our God is. Notice he doesn't give him this blessing until he has put off the old, put on the new, and walk in the right ways. The New Testament and Old Testament are actually pretty consistent logically. So in terms of, there's Satan accusing followers of Satan, people energized by Satan, will basically seek to undermine God's work, the whole history of how the Counter-Reformation undermined the work that was done in the Reformation of reclaiming the scriptures, basically saying people were demonic when they themselves were demonic. It's, just what always happens. Little reminder, Jesus says, these are words are read in your Bible, so they must be important. I say to you that every idol, which means unprofitable, so something that's idle isn't being put to use, isn't being put to work. So unprofitable is a good translation. Word that men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. How do we know what's going to happen in the day of judgment? The day of judgment that Jude talks about a lot? Only from the scriptures, because no one's been there. So, anything else that's not in the scriptures is just made up. And how do you know what in the scriptures is true? All scripture is God's breath. Is profitable. And as a guy with a really skeptical personality who rejected everything and then only accepted it with proof, I've yet to find anything that invalidates what the scripture says. And daily truth base, I deal with all the potential objections. And there might be some minor little thing, but nothing that makes it unreliable. So I'm expecting to have to give account for every word I've spoken. And fortunately, my view of Jesus includes getting angry at sin, so I'm good. Proverbs 9. He who corrects a scoffer. What's a scoffer? Scoffer is a person who just doesn't pay attention to the truth. Oh yeah, that's not going to happen. They're a mocker, the person in Proverbs. The person in Psalm 1, who scoffs at God's word. The person in 2 Peter who says, oh, where's the promise of his coming? Everything's just like it always was. You don't believe that stuff. You don't believe he's actually coming back. One who doesn't really believe God's word, you try to correct them, you will get a blot. New King James says, shame for yourself. And he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. But if you rebuke a wise man, they will love you. So you read first three lines here, and you say to yourself, oh, let him just continue on your sin. I'm not going to get involved. I don't want to say anything. However, Ephesians commands us to speak the truth in love, to do what's in someone's best interest. The model of Jesus is to correct those who scoff and realize you're going to take a hit for it. If you find a wise person, you tell them that they're doing something wrong. They will love you for it. Let a righteous person smack me on the side of the head. That'll be a kindness. So the basic warning is, yeah, you're going to get hit for this, but sometimes you have to do that anyway. And the thing, where you can tell the difference between a scoffer who's going to get burned up and a wise person is how they respond to reproof. Paul, as you know, who reproved and rebuked many people and got beaten at least 5 times for it, stoned at least once, has this, when he talks about, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Therefore, who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. So, you know, immature believers, follow 1 Corinthians 2, don't judge. Mature believers, you have responsibility to follow 1 Corinthians 3, who is spiritual, judges all things, and realize you're not rightly judged by others. Be very spirit-led in your reproof or rebuke of others. And, you know, there's a pattern. There's teaching, there's admonishment, which is warning them of the consequences of neglecting the teaching. Then eventually there's reproof, bringing things to light. And then there's rebuke, final step before reject. So realize that not everybody is going to respond. They're going to respond to Jesus. They're going to respond to Paul. They throw stones. It's going to happen. You don't basically hide from it, but realize that in loving others, you sometimes have to say things they don't want to hear. And if the person is seeking truth, there'll be unity on the thing. If they're not seeking truth, they will hate you and say nasty things about you. Thus setting themselves up for the deserved doom. So the deserved doom of both the false teachers and their followers is a consequence of being uncomprehending, carnal, fleshly brutes, animals. Remember, unreasoning. And the consequence of being uncomprehending and not seeking to understand and not getting it is that they utterly perish by their own corruption. Not just normal perish, this is utterly perish, completely, devastatingly. Someone sent me an article by Earl Rodmacher that has a line in it called Bikini Believers Before the Bema Seat, which means they've kind of lost almost most of their stuff in 1 Corinthians 3 fire. They're really Bikini Believers Before the Bema alliterates, but actually it's they lose everything. So people utterly perish. This is like the folks who are Luke 12, knew the master's will and didn't do it, or didn't know the master's will and didn't do it. They get punished. These are people who are unprofitable servants who are cast out into outer darkness with his weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not the lake of fire, it's outer darkness. These are people who are excluded from the banquet that those who are holy will live happily ever after enjoying. How do we know this? Because the scriptures tell us. How do we know what's going to happen in the future? Only because the scriptures tell us. Paul talked about folks who were enemies of the cross of Christ. These are folks who do not deny that Jesus died. They deny self-denial. Right? This is what you read this on Daily Truth Base. Their end is destruction. Where are they headed? What's the end goal? What's their destination? What's at the end of the road? Destruction. Devastating destruction. Irreparable destruction. You only get this life to do what's right for the future. And their characteristic, their God is their belly. That means their appetite. Belly's put for appetite. What do they follow? Their appetites. Their lust. Not just food, but power, pleasure, and possession, security, significance. That's what their God is. And their glory, the things that they boast about, is really their shame. They're going to be so ashamed when they appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then it's too late. And here's the kicker. Where's their mind? Their mind is on earthly things. What do they think about? What do they aspire to? Heavenly things or earthly things? Those of us who have studied Romans 6, I mean 8, know that to be carnally minded is death. deprivation of dominion, deprivation of glory, deprivation of happily ever after. Not in the lake of fire, but in the outer darkness. And then you spend the eternal state, probably farming or doing something like that. Not that farming's bad, but it's much better to eat produce than it is to have to sweat for it. Carnally minded, death. Spiritually minded, life and peace. It's a choice. What do you want at the end of your road? Two paths in Proverbs, two paths in all the wisdom literature, both in the Bible and all of ancient Near East. One that leads to good, one that leads to bad. It's your choice. And you have to progress down the road, and you can't straddle both paths because they are going in two different directions. So, to not get on either path is to miss out on life and peace as well. It's a deserved consequence. The infinite justice of God demands that he act justly. And that means he cannot give good to those who don't deserve it, and he cannot fail to give bad to those who deserve it. So, on a happy note, I have a couple of verses to help you apply this. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews, a lot of people don't understand because they can't figure out the warning passages. They're all about believers missing out on their reward instead of following the captain of their salvation, because the path to glory involves suffering and they just want temporal comfort. Every time you see the sign, no pain, no gain, think about the Christian life. The captain of our salvation was perfected through suffering. If you're not suffering, you're going to be sorry. You know? And if you are suffering, God gives you grace, so it doesn't matter that much. Supernatural Christian life. The author says, we must give more earnest attention to the things we have heard, lest we drift away or past it. I actually want to take a look, see if I can do this. Ta-da! Okay. So, I still remember the day I looked at this word in my Greek dictionary, and it's the first of the warning passages, and it was really a joy to actually figure this out. So, the context is, Jesus is better than anything the Old Testament had to offer. The Jews were really big on angels who gave the law, and he shows that Jesus is better than angels. And then he says, angels are all serving or ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who will be heirs or inheritors of salvation. So, we who are followers of Jesus are saved in the past with our sins being forgiven, are being saved now with becoming more holy, and in the future we get glorification, the biggie. Our reward, our inheritance in the future. Okay, therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed, King James, to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, you might have heard my analogy of you're going down a stream, and you have to pay real close attention to your destination, or you will drift right by it. I didn't just make that up. I want to show you three words here, maybe four. Ought. We should, right? So, if I do this, can I? Let's see if I can just do it this way. I don't know if I can get back. Oh, I know how to get back. I don't know if you can see this. It's a word for necessary. And you get down here, and, a command, a duty, equity, blah, blah, blah. Where'd it go? Necessity brought about circumstances, necessity lying in case. Oh, there's a really good one here. The suffering, it's necessary. Where is it? Oh, it behooves. It's right and proper. Right in the beginning. So it's right and proper. It's your duty to do this. Earnest. What's our word for abundant? Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Okay. Got a few back. Abundantly. So it's something you should do abundantly, exceedingly, above all others. Look at that last one. So what I do is I just plug in all these definitions to see which ones line up. And you know, this is something you should be doing, you know, in your quiet time at least probably once a week to better understand it. Of course, I did a lot of this for you in Daily Truth Base, so no excuse. Okay, what is necessary for me to abundantly do? Well, let's see what we got here. Heed. What is heed? Pay attention or something. Heed. All right. Poseco. Beware. So I look at these things. Give heed to. Must mean heed. But what is heed? Heed was used of bringing a ship to land. All right. Now, so if you've ever been in a ship or canoe or a rowboat, you just can't land anywhere. There's a certain spot that you got to hit where it's safe because there are rocks always on the shore. So if you want to get your ship to land, you gotta abundantly pay attention to do that. Another thing that's inherent in this word is turn the mind to, be attentive to. It's used a couple times about giving heed to yourself, give attention to, devote thought and effort to. Ooh, how about to be given or addicted to? I don't know too many people who are addicted to their future glory. And instead, they devote a lot of thought and effort to worldly things. So you might want to ask, what are you addicted to? What do you give a lot of attention to? It should be getting your good ship self to land. To what we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Look up slip. To glide by. Just kind of let it slip out of your hand. To let it just escape you. And here is this definition. The salvation, which these things that we've heard show us how to obtain, to just let it slip away from us. It's so easy when you're going with the flow to miss the spot you need to turn in. I remember, once we had a timeshare houseboat down at St. John's River, and you had to bring this thing back to the dock, and you know, it's like a really expensive boat. And the rules were that you actually had to go, you had to pass by the dock, and then turn the ship around so you were going upstream, so you wouldn't smash into the dock. Otherwise, you know, it's thousands of dollars worth of damage that the insurance didn't cover. So you can imagine that I basically made sure that the current just didn't pass me by my destination. I turned around, went up current, so I basically could inch in to where the dock was. And fortunately, as we were doing it once, the guy jumped on the ship, on the boat, and you know, took it in for the last foot, so I didn't break anything. So let's put some of these concepts together as we look at our verse. Look at more things on your own. But we have this necessity put on us to diligently look to abundantly the things that we have heard, lest we should miss our destination. And the reason you should do that, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just payback, how should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? To get back to my sermon. It's not here. Not here. It should be that. Okay. Lest we drift right past our destination. And I think the word for just wage, payback, help. Penalty, punishment. Every transgression was paid back and recompensed. Now, for none of those things do you go into the lake of fire. But there are consequences. And I think we've kind of eliminated consequences from people's behavior. You know, nowadays I have to be super careful when I drive because people are, adults now are walking out into crosswalks looking at their cell phone. And like, weren't you taught to look both ways before you cross? And then I realized, no, kids are no longer taught that. And now adults are just acting like toddlers. Another happy thought. Time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey? Oops, how do we get that over? Try this. The good news. Not don't believe the good news, but don't obey the good news. What is there in the gospel to obey? Jesus is coming back, and his reward is with him. Do what he says. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will happen to the ungodly and the sinner? So we got the household of God, those who don't obey, we have righteous, and we have the ungodly and the sinner. Doesn't say anything about unbelievers. Maybe sinner, those who miss the mark. And this is a quote from Proverbs 11. If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner, sinner being the word for miss the mark. So, good news is there's a kingdom coming in which God will pay us back. Good for good, evil for evil. This is something that people influenced by Satan totally ignore. And it should also instill in us a somewhat healthy fear of the Lord. I got some questions that you could look at, or I've got a few minutes to answer anything else you have questions about. Why is Satan so anti-God? Because he doesn't want God to get what he wants. What does God want? He wants to bless people and share his future with them. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, says some catechism, Westminster. Satan doesn't want that to happen. Says, less efforts to thwart God's purposes, which he's actually succeeding somewhat in. But God in his wisdom has allowed that so we can demonstrate our faithfulness and enjoy the world that's populated by people who have made the nobler choices. Why do New Testament believers rebel against God, his word, and his authorities? Because they are influenced too much by Satan and often bitter towards God. How do you distinguish between God-ordained and corrupt authority? Just look at, are they teaching the word? Are they looking for your best interest? And can God work through bad authorities? Yeah, he can channel the heart of even a secular king. You have examples of that with Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, folks like that. In what ways have your thinking, values, and life changed as a believer? What prompted or caused the change? Well, I haven't really changed that much because I think I'm doing fine. Great, you can be doing fine, but hey, the scriptures warn us about the day that's coming, so being forewarned is forearmed. I have two arms. Does that mean I need four arms?
There's like some of the distractions that happen while working out with work, right? Because we're not focused on the right things, so we allow ourselves to be distracted. And then there's kind of distractions like Satan might throw something in and try to just distract us from finishing that work. So I'm going to give you guys a really motive and why. But I would suspect if we are supposed to be seen that we are hopefully responsible for things that we will allow ourselves to get distracted by.
Yeah, Satan's major way is to distract us from doing what's good. When you sit down and have your quiet time, all of a sudden, all these other distractions come up. It used to be a joke that when people was involved with the Navigators, we had some summer programs and people were supposed to be doing Bible study and oh, I got to go find, sharpen my pencil. Oh, I need to go to the bathroom. Oh, I'm thirsty. It's all this stuff. You really need focus and attention. School should have taught you that. Your job should have taught you that. Some people can actually do well in school and well in their jobs, but when it comes to their spiritual life, they're zeros. So you can pray for God to keep your attention. If you really love something, you don't need to, it's hard to be attracted, distracted by from it. How many people have gotten distracted from dessert when it shows up? Oh, I forgot to eat that. Broccoli really easy to be distracted from
Unless
that.
you're Fiona.
Except for, yeah, except for some of you. So as you cultivate your relationship with God and you love Him, and you fall in love with Him, like the cares of life will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So you need some mental muscle, and most people that you run into in New York have mental muscle, otherwise they wouldn't have survived here. So they can do what they want, it's just that they don't want it. So distractions are there. You need to focus. I mean, one of my favorite thoughts on this one is Susanna Wellesley. She had 12 kids. John Wellesley and Charles Wellesley, founders of Methodism, were two of her offspring. She had a totally worthless minister for her husband, which would almost be redundant. And the only way that she could have a quiet time is sitting in her kitchen with her apron over her head and her reading her Bible. And she basically had 12 kids that knew that if you bothered mom when she was like that, you would live to regret it. And she, had 12 potentially huge distractions, but she cared enough about her time with God. And then they learned, her kids learned, at least, two of them, that was an important thing. We must give more earnest attention to the things we've heard, lest we just get distracted and drift right by. We don't get distracted about the things we really love. So, when I look at a menu, prefix, always look to see what the desserts are. Never have to worry about that. Always know. I know it's coming. I know it's coming. Better save room for it. Anybody want my broccoli? What are the authorities in the Christian life? Okay, the Lord Jesus, a number one, right? Every decision should be made. Is this going to please Him? What does He want me to do? He is the head of the body. Therefore, you have other members of the body. You have people who watch for your souls. You have, those who are charged with your spiritual well-being. You have other members of the body that you're supposed to be submitted to, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You have the government. And there comes a time when you say we must obey God rather than man, and that was because you had a corrupt religious authority forbidding them to speak in the name of Christ. And, they suffered for obeying God rather than man. So within marriage or families, you have God has put the husband as head of the wife, and He's put both parents over the kids because He gives commands to both the wife to submit to the husband and the kids to submit to their parents. So you've got this hierarchy, and one of the things that kind of put a check on this is if the authorities are speaking things that are clearly against God's word, then you must obey God rather than man and suffer for it. First Peter chapter 3, suffering for doing what's right is meritorious in God's sight. Hey, good rap song on that. If you suffer for your own stupidity, it doesn't win any points. But if you do what's right and suffer for it, this is pleasing in God's sight. So those are the basic authorities. Oh, your boss on earth. Yeah, that's another one. Because servants or slaves are commanded to submit to their boss. And God uses those scenarios to sanctify us. So take care of them all. Anybody can leave that at me? I guess that's it. Okay, time's up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who has spoken and not stuttered, that your revelation to us is clear, it's reasonable, it's logical, it's understandable. We know that Satan would confuse and cause us to be distracted and do his will rather than your will. We know that your spirit is at work in us to will and to do your good pleasure. I pray that we would be receptive to him. He is the Spirit of Truth. He communicates through his word. May that be part of our lives and affect every area of our lives. We pray that you would alert us or open our eyes to the influences that Satan has in our life and give us the grace to put them off, get rid of them. I pray that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds and experience your good, acceptable, and perfect will. And in that, we would put on the behaviors and attitudes and actions that benefit others, please you, and ultimately benefit ourselves. We thank you for the examples we have in Jude of, and for 2 Peter of entrusting judgment to you, knowing that you, the God of the earth, clearly do what's right. And we thank you that we can live in joy, even in the midst of difficult situations, because we choose to do what is right. Thank you for this time. Pray you bless our fellowship this afternoon in Christ's name. Amen.